the end of the book as well. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 to 10. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned you, those who sinned before, and all the others, and I warn them now, while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. This week, a TV evangelist, maybe not well known on the coast, but in certain circles, announced to his followers that he was believing God for a $54 million jet. That God would have his ministry buy a new jet to replace the one he's had. Now, he's already had three. He's already gotten rid of a couple and now has a third. But that jet is inadequate. And although he didn't make a direct appeal for his followers to make donations, he encouraged them to believe with him and share with him the vision that God wants him to have this $54 million jet. And you might ask, well, what's the justification for getting rid of a perfectly good jet? He promises to donate it to others and to get even a better and a more expensive one. Well, save the ministry money. Because with this jet, he can fly overseas and not have to refuel. And jet fuel overseas is so much more expensive than here. And so he won't have to refuel anymore. Because he, according to those who measure those things, lives in a mansion and is worth $45 million. I think of that and compare it to man that I know that's the executive director for the Reformation Translation Fellowship. It's a small, but smaller ministry. It's hoping this year to spend 1/5 of 1% of what the cost of JET would be to publish 250,000 books in China. And the executive director is entitled to a modest salary, one that could probably barely cover a minimum wage. But several years now, he's turned it down. He realizes his salary can purchase 30,000 or 35,000 books in China. Two very different approaches to ministry. And it reminds me, as we've been studying through Galatians, that the false apostles and how they've glorified themselves and have sought income for themselves, wanting to advance themselves in their position. And the apostles, he has to defend himself. This is pointed out how weak in comparison he is to those who have been stirring up trouble in Corinth. It really highlights to me what true ministry is. It's a concern for the church, for the well-being of the church, or even foregoing something that might even be legitimate for the sake of the church. So the church would prosper, so that the church would move ahead. And that's what we see here as the apostle talks in chapter 13. He's talking about his concern for the church. He has a deep and abiding concern for their well-being, for their moving ahead, for their being built up. And at the end he says, he's been given authority. Why? It's for the building up and not tearing down of the church. His whole goal is that the church would be strengthened. There are times at which there has to be tearing down, but he'd rather be building up. And so the first point, we see that the Apostle Paul, in his concern for the church, shows in his concern for the purity of the church. The purity of the church. That is, the church at Corinth that has this leavening effect, this unsavory element to it. He's going to make sure that it's gotten rid of. That if need be, church discipline will take place against those who are sinning, who are continuing to sin in grievous ways, and are not changing their ways. And so this warning, this letter is a warning letter saying, I'm coming, and unlike my previous visits where I warned you, this time discipline will take place. There will be judgment against those who sin and continue to sin, who don't repent, who continue to live in a wrong manner before God. Thus in verse 2, that if and there, that word in the Greek can better be translated here, when, because there's not the question, is he going to come, but it's whenever, if. Whenever the time they come, I will not spare them. Those who've been sinning and have not changed. Those who have been disregarding his apostolic office. Who have been teaching behind his back that he's not a true apostle. He's not like us. He doesn't have the letters of recommendation that we do. Now, as he warns that the discipline is going to take place, in verse 1 we see it's going to be done in the right manner. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This goes back to the Mosaic Law, to Deuteronomy 19:15. That in whatever a charge is made, it was not based on the evidence of a single witness, but two, or even better, it was three. What was this safeguard? Justice, that justice was done, that one person could not have a vendetta against somebody else and use the justice system to get revenge. One witness isn't enough. And a couple hundred years ago, there's some very infamous witch trials that took place in several different cities in our nation. And one of the things that happened was that this rule was violated. That as these things were on, it became apparent that one person was charging another person because they had some sort of vendetta against them and they wanted to hurt them. And so one witness for a while was sufficient. When the biblical standard is that's never sufficient. The same thing is found in Matthew 18 as Jesus talks about your brother sinning. You first go privately, but when it becomes more public, what do? You take a second or a third person. It's to be confirmed by two or three witnesses when it becomes a public matter. And this is what's going to happen when the apostle comes his third visit. Now he's been forbearing. He's been warning them of the authority he has. He's been warning them that those who sin and don't repent face judgment. But that forbearance has been taken as a sign of weakness. That he really doesn't have authority. Otherwise, he would have acted by now. And discipline is never pleasant. But the goal is restoration. And in verse 9, he talks about his prayer is for the restoration, for those who've gone astray to be restored back, to be brought back to where they should be. And so as discipline takes place, it's necessary that there be give time for repentance, for a change of life, for the truth to sink into people. But at some point that stops. And judgment needs to take place. And so Paul is warning them. The time has come. As I make my third visit, I will use the authority given me, if that's what's called for. And why is he so firm? Because he, like other Christian leaders, knows that that leaven of unrighteousness, that old leaven, that corrupting influence will do great harm to the church. It has to be gotten rid of. He's been given this authority by Christ. It's for the building up and not for the tearing down. But sometimes that building up means to getting rid of what is rotten and what is corrupting. And compare it to what a parent does. Why does a parent correct a child? You know, the child is heading toward the road and the parent says, stop, and the child doesn't listen and then says again, stop. And then you have to correct the child. Why? It's out of concern for the child that they would do harm as they continue in the same way. And the elders of the church have been given that the same authority. And why? Well, it's out of the concern for the body. That is there some sort of corruption in the body. It's warned against in the spirit of Matthew 18, but ultimately it needs to be dealt with. So we see his concern for the purity of the church. Second, we see the Apostle Paul showing concern for the church in calling its members to self-examination. Look at verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you. He's bringing them back to really the most basic thing about Christianity is what is their relationship to Jesus Christ? Are they united to Christ by faith? Does the Spirit of Christ dwell within them? And so is he dealing with them? He's not dealing with the question, well, have you guys been baptized? Are you members of the congregation there at Corinth? Have you been setting aside money on the first day of the week for the collection for the needy in Jerusalem? Do you come each week to the worship? But what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? And that's always foundational. What is our relationship to Jesus Christ? And he's addressing it to a church. And it gives the possibility that you may fail the test. Even though you're a member of the church, you're in good standing at Corinth, there's a possibility that you could fail the test. That you're not in Christ. They really don't have faith in him. Being a member at Corinth, being a member at Terre Haute is not sufficient. It is what is your relationship to Jesus Christ. And he calls upon them, each one, to really be looking at their lives. To look honestly at their hearts, at their minds. Where do they stand? It's easy to think, well, you know, I've been baptized. I've been a lifelong member of the church. I'm okay. But they're to look openly and honestly. What's their situation? Now, it's really incumbent upon each one of us to do that for ourselves so we can look at others and misjudge them. And in verses 6 and 7, the irony is that the Corinthians, at least some of the Corinthians, are looking at Paul and misjudging him. Saying he's not really a true apostle. He's weak. He's vacillating. He's not showing the signs of a true apostle. And probably saying, you know, does he really believe in Jesus? There's a certain irony. It says it should be made clear by the third visit that really I am one of his. I'm one of his apostles. I've been given authority. And you'll be recognizing that. But we're to each one to look at our own hearts and see where we stand. They take his lack of discipline as a sign of weakness rather than he sees the love and the forbearance of God and is imitating it. The third point is Paul's concern for the church is that they know the truth. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth but only for the truth. The truth, of course, is the truth of the gospel. The truth of Jesus Christ. And in effect, what Paul is saying is here, he does all that he can to uphold God's truth, to uphold and hold forth the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. His mission is to proclaim the gospel, the God's truth to all he meets in every situation, Jew and Gentile. That truth would be held out for others to see. And the church needs to understand that this is our foundation. It's the gospel. It's the truth of Jesus Christ. It's what we live by. It's what we die by. It's what we minister by. That transforming power is found in the good news of Jesus Christ. By the world standards, the church may appear weak. It may appear ineffective against the societal currents that are coming against the society around us. Those who boast are on the winning side of history. But the salvation, the truth of God, is the power for salvation. And thus he does everything in his power to proclaim that truth and to see its advance in the world. And we need to have the same vision, the same attitude, the same response. What the church needs in order to be strong and vibrant is God's truth, to stand firmly on that truth and not waver from it. What a dying world needs that's caught up in so many vain pursuits and empty realities is a transforming power of the gospel. What young people need is a search for true meaning in life and wonder why they're here. They find it in God's Word as it tells them who they are and what their responsibility is. And how sad and how shocking it is to see churches that are abandoning that church, that truth, that are compromising. When it comes to sexuality or divorce or abortion or drunkenness or seeking a pleasure or a whole host of other things, no longer is holding to God's truth, but is compromising the world, is being like the world, seeking to win people by being no different than the world. The church must stand on the truth. The truth of the gospel. And then the fourth and final point is Paul's concern for the church sows in the centrality to Jesus Christ, has in his life and in his ministry. Verses 3 at the end of verse 4, he, talking about Christ, was not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you, pointing to what God had done, how he changed lives in miraculous ways. Lives that were broken, lives that were enslaved to sin, completely transformed. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Christianity and the Christian revolves around Jesus Christ. Without him, there's no Christianity. There's no church. There's no power. Now, of course, the church structure can be maintained. You have denominational structures, and you have buildings, and you have people that out of habit come and worship. But there's no true life, no true vitality, no power, because the supernatural work of God has been left out. that work that finds its consummation in Jesus Christ and in the cross. And there's great irony as Paul writes these words, because he's talking about how Jesus was weak. And where was that weakness shown most? It was shown at the cross. In terms of a human being, in terms of his humanity, he died as a common criminal in a painful death, in a shameful death of the cross. It was a culmination of being rejected, of being beaten, of being scourged, of being mocked and being ridiculed, of being nailed to the cross. But by that humble death, the power of God was unleashed. And we see it powerfully unleashed. First, in terms of his resurrection from the dead, he rose victorious over sin, over death, over the devil. We see it in terms of his ascension to the right hand of God, where he's ruling over all things for the sake of the church. We see it on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes down and empowers believers for powerful witness. We see it in the book of Acts as that power goes to the ends of the world, to Rome, to the epicenter of society and life, and it's transformed. And today, each time when a sinner whose eyes are blind to the truth sees for the first time the holiness of God, sees his own sin and the heinousness of that sin, who sees the beauty of the Savior and the splendor of his work, who sees the depth of God's love for him, he sees the resurrection power at work in his life, changing from being dead to being alive in Christ. That same power that was unleashed at the death of Christ is still active in this world. And it's what we celebrate as we come to the Lord's Supper. That supernatural cleansing that God does in hearts and lives and minds today. That spiritual health is available to us only through Jesus Christ. Well, as we think about the application of these words, I encourage you to think about and contemplate the church. Christ died for the church. You know, specific individuals in the church. But the bride, his bride is the church. There's something important about that. That corporately, there's something about us being that bride for whom Christ died. And to seek the purity of the church. To realize that there are times at which church discipline is necessary. It's not pleasant. It's not something we should want. But for the sake of the purity of the church, it's necessary. Second, we see in this the call for self-examination. You may have been a member of the church all your life. You may remember your baptism or not. You may remember the times when you vowed to be a member of the church. But are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? Are you united to Him by faith? It's not something we should just mindlessly answer. But he calls us to test ourselves. Third, I'm really called to contend for the truth of the gospel. There are those who would ridicule it, would say it's old-fashioned, it belongs to a different day and time. We've advanced beyond that. But it's unchangeable truth. It's the truth that we need as individuals, really as churches, as society. And so we must contend for it. And then finally, in all this, we must always remember the centrality of Jesus Christ. It comes back to Him, to His work, to the victory He accomplished at the cross. It's what we celebrate, rightfully, each time we come together for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this portion of your word, and as we think of what a true minister is, so you see it in the Apostle Paul, as someone who is concerned for the church. Help us each one to have that same sort of concern. Concern for its purity. A concern that we are truly a part of it, that we would examine our lives to be sure that we're a part of the household of faith. That we would be contending for the truth. And ultimately that we would see Jesus Christ as foundational. Who He was, the infinite God-man who came to earth with a purpose to die, to conquer death, to conquer sin. Rising victorious. And that transforming power is still at work in lives today worldwide. We give thanks for that and pray that in our thinking, in our lives, that He might be central. And pray all these things in His name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 48, selection C.